Okay, so this is our third class that we're taking on the Granite State Constitution and the Ecclesial Guide. Just wondering how many actually have a constitution, copy of the Constitution and a copy of the Ecclesial Guide.
I forgot it.
So a few of us do. Just handy, because obviously we're going to be doing this for a while. So
want to. You want ours or the
permanent? Well, I guess the ABs are still trying to get some constitutions printed up.
Yeah, we're working on
getting them printed. So at this point, I mean, as long as you have a copy of the Ecclesial Guide, that's a good start. And then once the constitution's available, we'll have those for everybody. But what we're looking at today is the second clause in our Constitution and the third, fourth, and fifth clause in the Ecclesial Guide. Clause number two in the Constitution states that we accept and profess the doctrines and precepts of Christ as taught in the apostolic writings and as defined in the appendix. Now, we're not going to look at the appendix. We will eventually, but not today. But the focus is that we accept and profess the doctrines of Christ as taught in the apostolic writings. And related to that in the Ecclesial Guide is Clause 3, 4, and 5, which has to do with the apostolic ministry. It's Clause 3. Clause 4 has to do with the revival of the apostolic faith. And point 5, or Clause 5, has to do with the problems of the modern situation. So the last class we talked about, or Brother Bob talked about, what it means to be a Christadelphian Ecclesia. And so today we're going to be looking at the second point in that Constitution. So if you were to look at the Constitution as point number 1, this is what the purpose of you, whoever you are, reading this piece of paper, saying this is the Constitution of the Granite State Ecclesia. Point number 1 is we are a Christadelphian Ecclesia. And that's what Brother Bob's class encapsulated. What does that mean? But it's point number 1, we are Christadelphian Ecclesia. What does that mean? Point number 2, which is what we're considering today, we say we accept and profess the doctrines and precepts of Christ. So that's point number 1, we're Christadelphian Ecclesia. What does it mean to be a Christadelphian Ecclesia? Basically, we accept and profess those doctrines taught by the apostles in the first century. And if any Christadelphians are asked, that's usually their response. Christadelphia, what's that? Well, we uphold the standards of the first century. But what are those standards? What is the apostolic ministry that we profess to uphold? In the Ecclesial Guide, clause number 3 really goes into that. So we're going to look at the first main point of the third clause. It basically highlights the way things were in the first century. So how was the Ecclesia established shortly after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? The second main point, this clause number 4, is going to talk about the revival of that apostolic faith. So in the 19th century, Brother John Thomas, Brother Robert Roberts, what was the situation that the Ecclesia found itself in as it was revived from the ashes of the apostasy, essentially? And then point number 3, clause number 5, is the problems of the modern situation. The problems that they faced in the 19th century isn't the same as what we face in the 20th and 21st century. I guess we're in the 21st now, but call it what you will. In today's ecclesial age, the challenges that we face today, how do they translate? So looking at the first point, clause number 3, the apostolic ministry, it starts out by saying, to make the communities of Christ's brethren, and of course Christ's brethren, that's Christadelphians, so to make the communities, the ecclesias of Christadelphians, effective in their objects, Christ, by the Spirit appointed and qualified a variety of officials in the first century, whom Paul enumerates as apostles, prophets, teachers. So, point number one, Christ by the Spirit appointed and qualified these officials to oversee the operation of the ecclesia in that first century. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 and try and see where that idea is expressed from Scripture. The order of operations, so to speak, in the first century. So 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31. So now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the ecclesia, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues and do interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And thus he introduces chapter 13 to talk about a more excellent way, that is through love. So what we have in Corinthians is Paul explaining the purpose of the Holy Spirit gifts. So Christ, by the Spirit, appointed these brethren with various duties, various abilities through the Spirit to establish the first century ecclesia. So in the first, to these were given the ability to work miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Flip over to Ephesians 4, just to reinforce the purpose of those appointments. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting at verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all things, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Why did he give this? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why those Holy Spirit gifts were given to the first century, to establish the body of Christ in that day. So their appointment by the Spirit made them responsible overseers of the one body, as we read in Ephesians, whom the members were bound to obey. So they were given Holy Spirit gifts, and the members of that body were bound to obey those apostles, prophets, teachers who were appointed by Christ through the Spirit. This ministration of the Spirit, and that's a phrase taken from 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 11. We're not going to look at that. Just if you're taking notes in your ecclesial guide, you put a note next to the ministration of the Spirit. Paul in 2 Corinthians is basically reinforcing the authority of the apostles over the law of Moses in his day. And so that's the ministration of the Spirit. The Spirit was giving the authority of these apostles so that they had more authority than the law of Moses. But this ministration of the Spirit and this presence of divine authority in the ecclesias continued during the days of the apostles and the generation next ensuing. And anybody have any idea where that thought comes from, as far as the Spirit gifts being given to that generation and the next generation ensuing? Acts 2, verses 37 through 39. So let's flip over to Acts 2. And this is basically, you know, fundamental Christadelphian defense of the truth as far as explaining, and we're preaching to the choir here, but if somebody is professing to have the Holy Spirit gifts in today's day and age, they're going to go to this verse, and this is our typical defense against that false conclusion. Acts 2, verses 37 through 39. Now when they heard this is after Peter gave his speech. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that phrase, as many as are far off, that's talking about the Gentiles. It's a Gentile phrase. It's a phrase that refers to the Gentiles. But there's the promise to you, to your generation, to this generation and the generation following, the next generation ensuing. And after that generation, the apostasy arose. It arose in the apostolic community after the analogy of the case of Israel. Let's look over at Judges 2, verses 7. Judges 2, verse 7. It's an analogy of the way things were under Joshua when they were conquering, or when they had conquered and subdued the land of Israel. So likewise is the analogy with the apostles after that generation was passing from the scene. Judges 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And that's the analogy. They have that generation, the generation that followed, and then they went astray. Same parallel with the first century. You had the generation under Christ and the apostles, the generation that followed that saw those mighty works, and then shortly after that you had an apostasy entering in that first century. The apostasy, prevailed more and more as the apostles by the Spirit predicted would be the case. Let's flip over to 2 Timothy. This is the last letter that we have written by Paul to Timothy. So it's 2 Timothy. We're going to start with chapter 4. So this last letter in this section, Paul is encouraging Timothy on how to combat the apostasy, and he also gives clear indication that the apostasy is expected. So 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And that is the state that Paul is saying. This is what's going to happen. There's going to be false teachers arising, and they're going to follow all these false fables. But he charges Timothy by saying, this is how you combat that. In this age that's coming, when there is no Holy Spirit gifts, divinely appointed apostles to go to, he says, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So that's the exhortation of how to live in this ecclesial age in the absence of divine direct influence as it was in the first century. Flip back to chapter 2. Again, it's Paul warning Timothy on how to watch for apostate teaching and showing that it has actually begun in their day already. 2 Timothy 2, 15 through 18. Study, and this is again the key to how to combat this apostasy, but study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So what we see at the end of that first century ecclesia, you see it being established through the ministration of the Spirit, through direct divine appointments by Christ, through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit gifts. You see that establishment being withdrawn as that generation, the next generation, passed from the scene. So you see the Spirit of the Lord was withdrawn from all association with an empty Christian name. So those apostate doctrines that crept in, those fables that came in, the Spirit of the Lord was withdrawn from any association with that empty Christian name. Whatever genuine profession may have existed since then, and I'm not saying there hasn't been any, there may have been small groups here and there from that time to our time, to what we're calling a revival of the truth in these last days. But whatever genuine profession may have existed since then, it has not been honored by a return of the Spirit's witnessing and governing presence. So that first century had the Spirit witnessing and professing and governing that first century ecclesia. That's a situation that has not existed since that first century. So that's the apostolic ministry that was established in the first century. So looking at clause 4 in the ecclesial guide, it's the revived, talking about the revival of that apostolic faith. So you have this period of darkness where the truth is spoken evil against, hidden, not openly professed, not spiritually, by the Holy Spirit, I mean, directed and governed. Up until the 19th century, where we have events that we're calling the revival of the apostolic faith, at least as far as the Christadelphian name is concerned. So in these days, when the times of the Gentiles are nearing their end, and the era of the Lord has approached. So let's look, keep your hand in 2 Timothy, because we're going to come back there briefly, but flip over to Romans 13. Just want to highlight, thinking back to John Thomas and Robert Roberts' day in the 19th century, applying this principle that Paul highlights in Romans 13, I think it brings a point home for us today. So Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. Let's start at verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now, right now, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now, right now, is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. So if it was that close in John Thomas and Robert Roberts' day, how much closer is it now, today? And that's the spirit of fervency that we need to have in the truth, that now, today, it's even closer than when you were baptized, when it's closer than yesterday. So now, that's the key. So in these days, when the times of the Gentiles are nearing their end, and the era of the Lord's return has approached, there has been a revival of the original apostolic faith through the agency of scriptural study and demonstration. I want to flip back to 2 Timothy real quick, because I think that's fitting that the Ecclesial Guide highlights those two items through the agency of scriptural study and demonstration. So looking back at 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, and again he says in verse 2, preach the word, and I think that's the demonstration of the word. Through the demonstration of the principle of the things revealed in the word, there came this revival of the faith in these last days. And flipping back to 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, you have study to show thyself. And of course, that's the study. So through study, verse 15, and through preaching or through demonstration, chapter 4, verse 2, we have this revival of the truth, of the faith in these last days. And this work, this revival of the faith in these last days, has been perfectly natural in its proximate features. That means it came about naturally. It's not some divinely inspired being that came down and gave John Thomas some golden plates and had him translate them. There's nothing like that whatsoever. There's nothing miraculous whatsoever as far as the natural occurrence of things. There's a shipwreck. There's directing of Brother Thomas to different areas when he landed here with his father and traveled around. In his introduction, he set in his mind not to be influenced or prejudiced by any pamphleting or any doctrine. He wanted to find the truth of the matter the way, on his own. He didn't want to be influenced, but the hand of God, in my opinion, in looking at the works, the life and work of Dr. Thomas, you just see the hand of God through the work of providence directing events to bring him to a certain point in his life. So the work was perfectly natural in its proximate features, but thoroughly spiritual in its apostolic results. The 19th century revival of the truth. If anybody hasn't read The Life and Times of John Thomas, you'll see exactly what Brother Roberts is getting at in the Ecclesial Guide as far as these things were natural. There wasn't like a shining light on the way to Damascus that appeared. I just want to read a couple excerpts from that book to you guys as far as from the book Life and Times of John Thomas to give you sort of a flavor of what this natural idea is. From page 2, Brother Roberts comments that on the history of John Thomas's life, the history is altogether a remarkable one. It is not that of a man starting out with a crotchet or a theory or an enterprise to which he successfully applies the energies of a lifetime. It is that of a mind circumstantially driven into a path of research which he was not seeking, and impelled forward in it by a series of unwelcome incidents and experiences, which imposed on him the acquisition of knowledge not, in the first instance, sought for, and conclusions, as unexpected as they were startling and disastrous to popularity. So he set out to find the truth, unlike a lot of, and during, if if you ever do a study of that time in the United States, there was a, was it called the revival or a revolution? The revival. You have a group of, you have the Mormons, you have all kinds of people just setting out to advertise pills in the back of a pamphlet, ride this wave. It's almost like the dot-com bust of the 90s, right? Do you want to ride the wave of this revival and make a name for yourself? Brother Thomas, it was forced upon him. He wasn't looking to be a public speaker. He wasn't looking to be a prominent leader of a group, but it was forced upon him, and he never, and the conclusions he came to were not, as Brother Robert says, they were disastrous to popularity. So he wasn't there to bring everybody in the room on his side, so to speak. He was there to enlighten those in the room as far as what the truth of the matter is. And as we know, as Christadelphians, we know that many of those conclusions are not very amenable to the population wandering the streets today. It's not a pleasant thing to hear on that level of needing to give up your family, give up your friends, and turn to Christ. Brother Thomas comments on page 21. Our constant desire was to obtain an honorable living by our calling in as quiet a way as possible. He just wanted to make a living, live honorable, have an honorable life, and learn the truth, and just go through life as quiet as possible. We never sought the engagements of an editor, nor of a public speaker, and from the time that Mr. Campbell put our mettle to the proof until now, we have never addressed the people from inclination, but always from a sense of duty and at the earnest solicitation of others. So he wasn't out trying to make a name for himself. He wasn't inclined to say, wow, I need to get up and speak to all these people. It was driven by his sense of duty to do these things, because oftentimes, and you'll really see it when you read the book, there's many times where it was forced upon him that, what he's referring to there as far as testing the Mr. Campbell put our mettle to the proof, he was told, oh, this afternoon you're going to be giving a talk in front of the, and he's like, I'm totally unfit for this role to speak in front of people about the Bible. But it was always those kind of situations that brought John Thomas up and drove him deeper and deeper into searching out these things as to whether they were true. Many have been the times that we would rather have traveled 30 miles from rather than 5 miles to an appointment. We mention these things to show that our public labors have been disinterested and superimposed. If they have not resulted in the applause of those who have called us out, it is because, though called out contrary to inclination, we have always determined to do our best in speaking according to the oracles of God, or not speaking at all. A public life is not a life of our seeking. But if we must engage in its concerns, we will strive to direct our course by no other rule or standard of expediency than that of the Word of God. And that just, I think, tells you the character of this man at that time. He wasn't out to proclaim his way, his truth. He's right and everybody else is wrong. He was out to proclaim the Word of God and the truth as he sees fit, to enlighten the public. And many times, I think it's funny that he says that, is because though they called him out to speak, these groups, these Baptists or whoever, it may not have resulted in the applause of those who called him out, because he's going to stand up there and speak the truth, not speak what they wanted to say. And many times he turned down a paying position in a clergy or in a church to be their preacher, because he didn't want to be tainted in that way. So that's the groundwork of the revival of the apostolic faith. You see the hand of providence working in Brother Thomas's life to bring him to an understanding of the truth that we, for the most part, I think some of us tend, I know I do, sometimes just take it for granted that it's here, that we're a Christadelphian ecclesia. When you look at the so many little things that could have gone totally wrong and we would be lost just like all the others out there in darkness. But it's interesting to note that it's been unaccompanied by any visible manifestation of the Spirit, such as characterized in the apostolic era. It is, but is nonetheless, the evolution of the Spirit's work in its individual and collective achievements. And if you want to think more along those topics, you should look to the book The Ways of Providence, because I think that's it's an area that many Christadelphians, I think, differ on as far as agreeing how the hand of providence works in our lives today. But anyway, that's not our subject for today, so we're not going to go into that. But the ways of providence, how they worked to bring about a revival of the faith, is, I think, personally, is very clear. There's no reason to expect any reoccurrence of this manifestation of the Spirit until the Lord's actual reappearance in the earth. On the contrary, there are reasons for believing the divine program to be such that it cannot take place. And so as Christadelphians, we never, ever, ever claim that John Thomas, Robert Roberts, any of our pioneer brethren are inspired, they have the Holy Spirit gift. We never claim that. And we read their works mainly as to study and preach. That's the hallmarks of Christadelphians, to study and to preach. And that's what we need to continue to be driven to do. And the works that those foundational material that those founding brethren established is just a wealth of information for us to build upon, to go to learn, but we by no means ever claim that they're inspired or without error or anything like that. Brother Roberts claims, he states, I should say, that that there's no reason to expect any reoccurrence of this manifestation of the Spirit until the Lord's actual reappearance. On the contrary, there are reasons for believing in the divine program to be such that it cannot take place. I don't know if anybody had any thoughts as far as reasons for believing that divine program to be such that it's not going to take place this side of Christ's return. Any ideas? I've talked to Steve about it, it's unlike Brother Roberts to generalize a statement like that, but it's obviously a big preaching point as far as preaching to people who claim they have the Holy Spirit gifts or whatever. But he's claiming that there are reasons. What are those reasons? That's the question. There are reasons for believing the divine program to be such that it cannot take place. The Holy Spirit will not be poured out on this on the believers, the faithful, until after Christ returns. Anything? Steve?
No. Okay, a couple of things that are, you know, maybe not specifically to the point, but in a general sense of way, what you read from Acts chapter 2, there was a time frame given by the Apostle Peter, who was already under Spirit guidance at that point. We know that he had received the Spirit and was using the first key of the gospel for the Jews. And he limits it. The Spirit gets to a time, and probably the challenge in that particular reference would be defining those who are far off. We can't do that scripturally, but obviously in application, some people can see that as far off in time. Mm-hmm. So you'd have to look at that. But also in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. Mm-hmm. And it seems fairly clear from that he's talking about the the completion of the scriptures, which didn't happen for, you know, a couple more decades after his time, when John on the Isle of Patmos and the Word was done, and then the need for the Spirit was revealed through the expressed Word of God rather than demonstrated through healings and resurrections and things like that.
Yeah,
so it's just a general sense, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay. Thanks, Steve. So, yep, we're going to go to Corinthians in a little bit, but yeah, it's I hadn't thought of that one in that application. But it's a good line of study for us to think about. Okay. So that's our clause 4 of the Ecclesial Guide. Clause 5. Problems of the modern situation. So, what we see with the revival of the truth, I think it's plain with looking at how it was revived through study, through preaching. I think it makes total sense. It shows the power of the scriptures when that which is, as Steve said, when that which is perfect has come, when that which is complete, when the Bible comes, then the Holy Spirit gifts, the Holy Spirit government over the ecclesia is taken away. To see that revival of the faith in these last days simply through the study and preaching of the word, I think is a huge exclamation point on the power of the Bible that we have in our hands today. But the problems of the modern situation, so what challenges did they face in the 19th century? What challenges do we face today as a Christadelphian ecclesia who professes that we base our belief on that which was apostolically delivered and delivered through the writings of the apostles? In this situation of things, in the current situation of things, there are problems which did not embarrass the operations of the gospel in the first century. So people come to a knowledge of the truth here and there throughout the gospel in the first century. People come to a knowledge of the truth here and there throughout the world by means of published literature which has gone widely abroad. So today we have literature, we have the printing press in their day, we have the internet, we have the word going out through literature, through websites. What are these folks to do when they come to a knowledge of the truth? What, and they realize this is the truth. This is the calling of the gospel. These are the things that I need to do and apply in my life. What are they to do when they're found in the middle of nowhere? And a lot of the topics that we're going to talk about in other classes address baptism and things like that. That's not the point of this clause. But what are you supposed to do? You come to a knowledge of the truth. What are we supposed to do? In the first century, obviously, it was a tighter group. There were communities that lived closer together. There wasn't people coming into a knowledge of the truth out in Nowheresville, stumbling across a website or whatever. So that's a particular problem that this current situation brings about. So what are they to do on attaining this knowledge? Let's see. So in the 21st century, today's, you know, we have the 19th century, you have the people coming to the truth through printing presses. Today, are we taking do we take the brotherhood for granted? You know, the fact that we can come together as an ecclesia in this place and be filled with a room full of 30 plus people, 50 plus people, depending on where you go. Do we take that fellowship for granted? I mean, yeah, I think so. Yeah. The challenges that they faced in the 19th century aren't even what we face today as far as that. Our day and age tends to be a bit more Laodicean, so to speak, a bit more take it for granted and we just rest on our laurels, so to speak. in John Thomas's day, Robert Roberts' day, travel was very difficult. I mean, it was easier than it was in Paul's day, for sure, but by no means is it as easy as it is today. The fact that we have electricity, we can stay up till midnight, 2 o'clock in the morning, doing our Bible study with no, you know, straining our eyes, trying to see by candlelight. But those blessings that we have are also challenges for us, because those same lights that power our light for study power our TVs, our movies, our internet, whatever. You know, so we have so many more distractions pulling us away. I think it's something that we as brethren need to really sit down and consider how to address those challenges that are facing our ecclesial age. That's not the topic for today's class, to get into the nitty-gritty, but I think it's certainly something that we need to think about.
You're saying about taking it for granted, we still have to think of our brothers and sisters, like in the foreign countries,
who
have nothing, yet they get together in their desire, or they fight for it, yet we have it. And it's kind of like, okay.
Yeah.
That's more, okay, but they're really, you know.
Yeah.
Or they used to find places.
Yeah, and the stories of the brotherhood in World War II, for example, you know, the conscientious objections and you know, the fact that you had to stand up for the truth with the penalty of death or imprisonment or hard labor, I think it's just, it's a good thing for the brotherhood on a certain level, for sure, you know, because it makes you, just like Brother Thomas, put on that platform to talk. It puts you in a position where, okay, now I have to do something. Whereas it's so easy for us just to skate and say, oh, yeah, brother so-and-so is doing the exhortation. I don't have to think about anything for 4 weeks. You know, it's just such a different way of life, you know. But, yeah, how do we address that challenge? I mean, there's people who have to fight for the truth out there, absolutely. But, unfortunately, that's not our challenge. Our challenge is being fat, dumb, and happy. You know, what do we do? How do we combat that? So that's, you know, those are the challenges that we have compared to the 19th century, but certainly they had their challenges in the 19th century as well, as far as people coming into the truth. What do they do once they come to a knowledge of the truth? So they are members of the various religious bodies around them. So shall they continue in their accustomed association? Do they, oh, now I know the truth, but I'm still going to go see Pastor Joe about, you know, and he's going to tell me how to go to heaven when I die. You know, obviously it makes no sense. Reason itself would answer this question, even if there was no scriptural guidance, which there is. How can a man continue in association with a body whose sentiments and objects he has ceased to have sympathy? So how can you have fellowship with that body if you don't have sympathy with what they're teaching, what they believe? Scriptures prescribe that which impulse would dictate. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 6. There's three references that Brother Roberts gives us that are very clear on this matter. What are you supposed to do once you come to a knowledge of the truth? Once you find the truth, how are you to behave yourself? So 2 Corinthians 6. And let's see. Starting at... let's start at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So they're to come out. They need to be separate. Ephesians 5, just to reinforce this point. Ephesians 5, start at verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And of course, this exhortation goes beyond those who come to a knowledge of the truth in faraway places. The exhortation applies to us as well, as we live in our little safe shells in this community. You know, it applies to us. We need to not have fellowship with those who dwell in darkness. And finally, 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to start at verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. So that's the exhortation of the problems of the modern situation. How do we deal with them? You flee. You come out from among them. You don't have any fellowship with them, and you withdraw from those that are not embracing the truth. It's impossible that the truth could grow or live in the theological communions of the day. So trying to say, well, I'm going to stay in this Catholic church because mom says mom's there, my dad's there, my family's there. It's impossible that the truth can grow or live in that situation. You have to come out. You can't have any fellowship with them. You need to withdraw from that situation. And that's the challenge. That's the problems of the modern situation, where they didn't have that in the first century. The first century, they had the truth, and it was apostolically governed by the Spirit. In these last days, we have a new problem. We don't have that government, so to speak. We have the Word of God, and that's what we go to. And we have fellowship around those who believe those things taught in these apostolic writings. So in conclusion, we have the first century that was established through the divine appointments and guidance. And looking at 1 Corinthians, let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the establishment of that, the Holy Spirit gifts, what their purpose was. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love, that which is a more excellent way. Starting at verse 8. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And those are all gifts given by the Spirit to the apostles. Those things will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So what we have, and I think it's evidenced in the life of John Thomas, in our lives as we gather around the word of truth, the Bible, we have that which is perfect, that which is complete. And on a certain level, I think we have a greater responsibility than those that were even divinely governed directly by the Holy Spirit gifts. But I think that which is perfect, this Bible, it actually enabled the revival of the truth from the darkness of the apostasy. And I think it's pretty amazing. It's a pretty amazing feat from a piece, you know, from paper and ink, leather bound, whatever. You know, I think it speaks pretty powerful to the content of what we have before us. The second point we talked about was that revival of the apostolic faith. And the way things were in the 19th century, the way things are in the 21st century, this work has been perfectly natural. It's not, we can't point to an event and say, see, this is the hand of God causing it. The hand of providence can be clearly seen. Surely, if you look through the history of where we are now that we are closer to that day when Christ will return. But you can see that hand of providence working in the modern ecclesial life. Do we expect any less today from the hand of providence? Christ walks amongst the lampstands, as he claims in Revelation. If we have faith that Christ is walking amongst the ecclesias, if we have faith that we are the ecclesias of God, and Christ is walking amongst the ecclesia, then that faith should motivate us to do. We should take comfort in that faith and have it motivate our works in these last days. So the third point we looked at was the challenges that we face, and just the fact that it's impossible that the truth could grow or live in the darkness of the theological communions today. So this is the second point that we make in our Constitution. So first point is we're a Christadelphian Ecclesia, and we know what that means. We are brethren in Christ, Ecclesia, why we chose those words, that was all in our last class. But the second point is that we accept and profess the doctrines of Christ, the precepts of Christ, as taught in the apostolic writings. And that is one of the cornerstones of the Christadelphian community, to study and to preach those apostolic writings that we have before us. So are we seeking to uphold those doctrines and precepts as Christ taught in the apostolic writings through preaching the word? And studying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I think as long as we stay on that firm ground, we're on very good ground. Any questions or comments? Anyone wants to add to that? I don't know if we have time. Has it been 45 minutes? I don't know. Okay. Any questions real quick before we go? Comments? 55. It's been 55. Okay. That took us 10 minutes to. Okay.